and brothers and sons. And I think that covers the assembly except for a sister and two sisters. Member of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Minneapolis and now the wife of the former president of the church in Minneapolis, who is a student at Concordia Seminary in Springfield. And another one who is the wife of the vicar of last year, who came to find out what would happen tonight. We've introduced the lectures under the title, The Word of the Lord Came, hoping that I would be able in this first lecture from 7 to 8 to emphasize the calling of the pastor. And in the second one, the preacher as a professional, to try to link the professional commitment of the ministry to its divine commitment. The word of the Lord came. This is why I am here, and this is why you are there. If these Wenschel lectures were conceived and born in Dr. Wenschel's kindness and concern for more effective preaching, this is where we must begin. The word of the Lord came. This is not a sensational announcement. It isn't even new. The men who have preceded here as Wenschel lecturers lacked the quality of mercy. They have raked the field so thoroughly that there is nothing left to glean. But these lectureships were not intended, I don't think, to make sensational discoveries. Neither were they meant as revelations of new secrets for successful parsons and effective preachers. They were simply meant to be the witness of a soldier summoned back from battle to the validity of our involvement in the warfare of the Spirit, and his plea to young recruits for service not to burn their draft cards. The word of the Lord came. It has drafted you, and that's a fact. I cannot prove it, nor can you. We have no evidence to demonstrate conclusively that God has ever spoken and demonstrated to the satisfaction of every questioning mind. We cannot even prove the fact of God. We cannot prove that a historic Jesus, carpenter of Nazareth, arose from death according to the scriptures. We cannot prove that Christ is Lord and that his hands are on the controls of history. We cannot prove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that because he lives, we too shall live. How can preaching be effective if we have no proof for what we preach? We have not been asked to prove our preaching. We should have to look ridiculous, to say the least, if on this campus we established laboratories for research complete with all the tools of chemistry and physics and biochemistry and astrophysics in order to search out God and penetrate the mysteries of his nature and provide the answers to the questions of every skeptic mind, and to send our graduates out into the world with all of the evidences they need to batter down the fortresses of unbelief. We would have to look ridiculous when, as preachers, we try to become attorneys with exhibits A, B, C, and D in the case for Jesus Christ, and expect the congregation, like a jury, to listen to the evidence and swallow it. A story quoted by Paul Scherer, by Thomas Carlyle, tells of a country boy invited to a formal dinner in the company of cultured guests, refined and dignified, who got a piece of hot potato in his mouth. With something of a sudden start and stop, he quickly took the hot potato with his fingers from his mouth and laid it on the plate again. And in the embarrassed atmosphere that quickly spread around the room, he said, "You know what? Some fools would have swallowed that." The word of the Lord came. not like a system of convincing proof that impels to faith because it proves the faith, but simply as a power that impels to faith. We affirm, we do not prove. We proclaim, we do not theorize. For the kingdom is not a venture in proof, but in faith. And it's the most exciting venture that can possibly consume your life. Be prepared for that and be prepared to get excited. But can preaching be exciting? And can preaching be effective? Can we expect much from the sermon as we use it in our worship? Obviously, not all the preaching that a preacher does is in sermonic form, complete with pulpit spotlights properly adjusted to eliminate the grim, ungainly, ghastly, gaunt, and ominous bird of your appearance that Edgar Allan Poe saw in The Raven. Much of it is done in eyeball confrontation, man to man, and sometimes in dead silence, although dead silence is a trick that very few preachers master. Not every preacher has the benefit of Gothic architecture and stained glass windows and a hand-carved pulpit. For 2 years, I preached in dance halls, where the whiskey odor from the night before provided the incense fragrance, and where crepe streamers overhead helped us lift our eyes heavenward. Some who attended worship had been there the night before, and the ringing in their ears must have sounded like the bells of Westminster Cathedral. The contrast of the night before and morning after yielded the most effective application. But can sermonic preaching stand inspection at a time when we have more effective ways of doing things? How effective can we be in communicating God's good news if we depend on preaching? Will changing forms and structures discredit and discard the sermon as an instrument of proclamation, or are we stuck with it? Our enlightened age confirms St. Paul's suspicion that preaching is a lot of foolishness. There is no doubt about it. Nor is there any doubt about it that a lot of preaching is a lot of foolishness, ridden with cliches, couched in archaic phrases, socked in by a dogmatic fog, delivered with a sad and sober-faced expression and spoken past the needs of men in 1967. We may acknowledge that the Lord's word came, but if it did, we are content to leave it that way in the aorist as a once-for-all completed action, because it comes no more, and surely not by the sermon. The pulpit is no competition to the barrage of communication and exhortation and verbal stimuli of our mass media. The Sunday bulletin is regarded as being more effective than the Sunday sermon and packs a greater punch than our bread and water sermons. To meet our friends at church, the polished and respected kind, is more to be expected than to meet the Christ. We can tolerate the sermon, for it provides our weekly shower bath of words that gives the clean, the really clean sensation. And the preacher in his glow of Heiligkeit and in the grave and stern decorum of the countenance he wears reminds us wistfully of all that might have been. Sometimes, in a desperate attempt at being relevant, he grabs the war in Vietnam by the hair, or the new morality, or the social inequalities of our society, and it's interesting to watch the way he fires up about it. But for the life of me, what was it that he said? We tolerate it, but we don't expect much from it. We used to criticize the pulpit because the preacher gave dogmatic answers to our questions, like that hot potato that some folks would have swallowed. And there is still a pulpit here and there that provides dogmatic answers, complete with page and question number in the 43 edition of the Catechism, and targets no one aims at are set on fence posts and popped down with Bible passages. But generally, the pulpit role has changed today from one of giving answers to one of raising questions, loosening up the ends that we had thought we had so neatly tied in confirmation class, and we are left to hang and strangle on those loose ends. The pulpit has no answers anymore. It only tries to help us see the problem and the radical predicament of our humanity. First National Bank of Minneapolis advertises as the answer bank today. And in its full-page ad, it lists 100 elements of heaven, the American variety that it provides with your cooperation at 5%. And that's language that we understand. The pulpit then stands out on the periphery of life, the admired remnant of a fading culture, but simply out of touch and simply not significant. No one pays attention to its sleepy Sunday morning essays on happiness and peace of mind. Thinking seminarians, are there any other kind, must be aware that in preparing for a ministry of preaching, you are preparing for a calling that the modern world has fossilized. And why should you spend years of preparation preparing for the art of being fossils? In this post-Christian era, the obituary of the parish, the usual platform for our preaching, has been read by professional mourners. And now and then, and here and there, this creaking, time-worn institution has already been committed, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, with no hope of a resurrection. To verbalize the gospel is to hear the charge of Jesus talk. To say that the ancient word is relevant to modern man is to be confronted by a long, blank stare of disbelief. And to hear a preacher say that he needs 20 hours in a week for sermon preparation is to impel a shoulder shrug that counters what a foolish waste of time when all those fish are at the bait in Minnetonka. How did we get into this? What are we here for? And where are we going to go from here? We are not the first to ask the questions, neither will we be the last. We have good company. Some of it is bearded, as we thought. Men like Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, across a couple centuries, Saints Paul and Peter. Luther, too, is in the company, and so is every man who dares to preach today. The members of your faculty will have to be included, for I know they have to wonder in a weaker moment, and we can't deny them weaker moments. Why life should be consumed in training preachers, particularly at the price we pay them. Our questions are intense today. If we question our involvement in the war in Vietnam, we even question our involvement in this warfare of the spirit, and whether we can be effective and significant in stemming tides of lawlessness that sweep across our world. Our questions spell uncertainty, and our uncertainty, timidity. We are being shot at by an arsenal of paperbacks, and we feel threatened, hopeless, gloomy, grim. In my brief 22 years, and I still like to call them brief, I've never known the church, with special reference to the Lutheran Church All Synods, to seem as threatened as it is today. But maybe that's exactly what we need. For this, that all the winds are in the wrong direction, must throw us back to our foundations, not to churchmanship, successmanship, one-upmanship, or salesmanship, but to worship with its elements of trust and prayer and praise, and this confession, Christ is Lord. Then we are no longer like kittens on a hot tin roof who want to jump but don't know where. but we are standing on the word that came and comes and still must come through us. The word of the Lord came. That's our dynamic, and because it is, we can't care less what others think about it. That's our proclamation, and we could not care less what happens to us for it. That's our calling, and because it bears the power of the Lord, it's the most effective calling we can know. It's our commission, and we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. The word of the Lord came. It came to Jeremiah, and it tried his heart and mind. He rebelled. He despaired. He suffered. He saw no possible hope in the life of a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he saw the vision of the valley of the dry bones, a vision you perchance may see one day as you look out from a pulpit perch across a congregation of sleepy Sunday morning saints, or as you wonder why they have no ears to hear, or this especially, as in a sober moment you begin to search yourself. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, and there it took a most peculiar twist, and the judgment and the grace of God were manifested in a most effective way. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the farmer from Tekoa in the southern Bible Belt, and it concerned him with liturgical renewal, social injustices, a new morality, the separation of the soul from body, and the sacred from the secular. But the Yankees told him, this southern preacher, to go home and shear his own sheep first. And that's a switch. The Lord's word came to Jonah, and Jonah wanted something more significant. He pivoted and ran the other way, and he found himself inside the belly of a fish, about as relevant and as significant a place as God could find for him. Right then. Must I obey a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, a God who will accept repentance from a people like the Ninevites? My prejudice will not allow it. Take my life, for it is better that I die than that I live. The Lord's word came to Micah and to Zephaniah, to Haggai and to Zechariah. And the Lord's word came to Malachi, who dared to say that God would never have an end to preaching. For still another messenger must come, and still another word was on the way, and who dared to ask, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The word of the Lord came, and when it came, the prophets were possessed. God took them over. Jehovah took them, used them, sent them on his mission. They did not possess the word, they were possessed by the word. Not in the sense that they became automatons, relieved of their humanity and self-will, for the record has it that they sometimes griped about it, sometimes rebelled against it, and sometimes begged relief from it by death itself. For that, they could have qualified as students at Concordia or preachers in Missouri. But Yahweh spoke to me with his impelling power, says Isaiah. Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, see, I have put my words in thy mouth, says Jeremiah. And like a broken record, the story is repeated. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. And it came not as an empty sound, but as an operating power, the power of God. It came not like a chain of letters hooked together to form words, but as the action of the Lord. For God was in that word, and the word was God, God moving out in judgment and in grace. It was not, in fact, the word that possessed them, but it was God himself who had possessed them. Effective, how much more effective can you get? The word of the Lord came, and when God grabbed these men and separated them and compelled them and sent them, God moved through them. The word of the Lord is God's creating power. For by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The word of the Lord is God's redeeming power. It makes you free. The word of the Lord is God's recreating power. For the word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of the Lord is God's judging power. For the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. The word of the Lord is God's fruitful word, bearing fruit an hundredfold when it is sown upon the good soil. The word of the Lord is simply shorthand for the God who acts. This is our dynamic. Not a word that, because it has been rooted back in history, can be buried there, but effective in our lives and ministries today as history now is being written. We have been called as bearers of the word. Someone else can do the less effective jobs with less effective tools. We have been called for this. The word of the Lord came. But then we say, well, that was back in the golden era of the prophets. Do you mean to say? Yes, we mean to say that in many and various ways God spoke of old to our prophets by the to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, for the word that was in the beginning and the word that was with God and the word that was God, that word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The word is more than a communication of what God wants to say to us. It is the communication of God himself. The speaker, capital S, communicates not only words, but he communicates himself. So that what we have seen with our eyes and handled with our hands is indeed the word of life. It is in Jesus Christ that God's good news has broken into the world. And it is only in Jesus Christ that God's good news breaks in today. We have a certain word of prophecy because in Jesus Christ the promises of God are yea and amen. In him we have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a word that cures. We have a word that heals. Sick relationships with one another and sick relationships with ourselves because of sick relationships with God. Sick relationships that make us sick all over. The disorder that we have wrought in God's creation and the chaos we have wrought in life and the horror we have caused for others. These healed by Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God's great forgiveness word to man. Whatever you may wish to say about it, you can't call that good news irrelevant any more than you could call an aspirin irrelevant to headache. We are ambassadors for Christ, not to be engaged in Jesus talk, but to be consumed, controlled, compelled, committed, and commissioned by the power of the Savior Jesus Christ. Effective preaching of the word begins with this conviction of the word. Effective preaching is the preaching of the word, not Synod's latest program, supported with a film strip and a pep talk, canned, sealed, delivered to your desk by airmail just in time to save the effort for the week. Effective preaching is preaching that expects results, God's results, not ours, because the preacher is convinced that God's word gets its kind of results. Effective preaching is not equated with effective oratory, but with the power of the word let loose, to bring its own results. Much of our ineffective preaching is born of ineffective preparation. And much of our ineffective preparation is born of small conviction that the Word will do its work. We permit our time to be consumed in trivia because we deem our churchmanship more vital than our homiletics, our gracious personalities much more effective than our proclamation. Either we do not expect results at all, or we expect the wrong results. Like a larger yield per capita, the most successful congregation in the district, or acceptance of the style of architecture we have chosen for the temple that the parish soon will build. The Word provides no guarantee that we will ever see results. It does not assure successful Boy Scout Sundays, Layman's Sundays, Mother's Days, Programmed Ebenezers, Valparaiso Offerings, Synod Sundays, and all the other mighty acts of man that we are asked to preach about and to scrounge around in Scripture to find a pretext for. Let that suffice. A little more a little later on whether programs must be preached or whether preaching must be programmed. The Word of the Lord came. You look a moment now at those to whom it came and those to whom it comes and to those to whom it must still come. The Scriptures are intensely human, and we dare not forget it. God did not commission angels as his prophets, he commissioned men. His call to service, though it oftentimes appears in Scripture in dramatic form, took place in very dusty ways and in very earthy places. It came to Moses as he tended flocks in Midian, to Amos as a herdsman in Tekoa, to Ezekiel in Babylon by the riverside, far from the ruined temple of Jerusalem. To Peter, James, and John as they washed nets in Galilee. Moses voiced objections because he lacked the eloquence that would make the world sit up and listen. Jeremiah backed away because he was too young. Jonah didn't want to go where God would send him because his heart was filled with prejudice. But the Word of the Lord came. It grabbed these men who wore the dust and ashes of the flesh and use them as the mediators of the Word. So essential to effective preaching is not only a conviction that the Word is relevant today and brings a person into personal confrontation with the person, but also a conviction that we have had that personal confrontation and that we are called to speak the Word. We may ask the question Moses asked, who am I that I should go? And we had better ask it. We have seen no special visions in the night watch, nor have we heard the voice of God in thunder calling out our names, nor have we seen our predecessors mount to heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. We do not come easily to confidence in the saving power of the Lord through the foolishness of preaching, nor do we come easily to the conviction that the Lord has called us for the foolishness of preaching. We struggle with the call, in fact, against it. We are never comfortable in it. Who said we were supposed to be? His call defies attempts to package it or program it. It comes to men in different ways. It comes to men at different ages of their lives. It comes with a large assortment of reactions. But all to whom it comes have this in common, that they assert their own unfitness to the very end. Moses was prepared to put himself at God's disposal for anything that God might ask, except to speak. Isaiah begged to be excused from this one thing. Ezekiel would have preferred a different way to bring his message. Chrysostom sank from the task for years. Karl Barth, if I may dare to quote him here, said that preaching is an act of daring, and only the man who would rather not and cannot escape from it ought ever to attempt it. Luther confessed that he would escape it if he could. We are unfit, no question. There is no reason why the word of the Lord should come to us, but God reaches into our kind of dust and ashes, taps us on the shoulder, or takes us firmly by the arm, as once he chose the least of all the peoples of the earth to be his people. Nor does he come to us by way of a dramatic and convincing sign and wonder. He uses trivial events and little people. He comes to us in earthy ways and dusty places. He finds us and commissions us and separates us from the world and sends us to the world, not because of special tools we have, but because of special tools he gives us. Not because of wisdom we have gathered, but because of wisdom he bestows in Christ. He uses us not because we are a little more than human, but because we are no more than human. We are too small to wear the robes. If we rely upon our cuteness and our cleverness and our astute mentality, our smooth personality, or even theological perception, we are too small to wear the robes and preach the word if we believe that any kind of lick and promise will suffice. Too small to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ if we intend no more than to parrot Bible passages and catechetical cliches and simply repeat our Bible history. God can use us only when his word can get to us. And he can use us and accept us for the task only by his word of forgiveness to each of us. We do not suggest that our sense of calling renders form, construction, and delivery of the sermon unimportant and homiletics classes obsolete. This heightens their importance. The importance of painstaking preparation, careful thought progression, the artful yet the simple use of language, the stimulating word, the graphic illustration, the poise of person. We are servants of the word, however, never lords of words. We are mediators of the word, not roadblocks in the pathway of the Christ. But if you ask, who am I that I should go? There may be times when you will also ask, and who are they that I should go to them? Who are they that God should bother, or that God should bother me with them? God sends his word through you to people. He does not maintain a little list of names recorded in the order of their importance, although at times the preacher has a little list like that. Our parish roles do not include a multitude of wise by worldly standards, the powerful, the influential, or the noble-born, although sometimes the preacher is impressed by those who are included. Most of them are average people with a small assortment on the upper side of average and a general allotment on the lower side of average. But each and every one of them loved of God, none more, none less. One community is just as vital as another. A suburban church is as important as an urban church, and I think I need to say that loudly and that I have a right to say it, having gone from suburban to urban. A little mission where the work is one-to-one is as precious as St. Transfer by the Beltline Freeway, where the work is by a team to many. People are involved. These people come to hear because they hold the word of God in great respect and tremble at it. They return to listen Sunday after Sunday because they need a drink. The wise are tired of their wisdom and prefer this hour set apart to hear the wisdom. The powerful and influential are anxious as they watch their little private kingdoms totter. And they want to hear about a kingdom and a king who's big enough to handle his and include them in it. The noble born must be reborn. The average man is looking for a power that will make him more than average as a servant of the living Christ. The outcast and the destitute and the rejected need a message of forgiveness, acceptance, identity. All of them, when looking to themselves, draw nothing but a blank in life. You dare not let them draw a blank from you. Indeed, there is in all of them, as in you, a flesh that must come under judgment, an apathy that must be scourged, and prejudice that must be crucified. The parish, even under your direction, see, can so easily become a pious secular community that venerates the word but does not discern its witness. And there are always those who regard the preacher as the hatching, matching, and dispatching figurehead of sacred memory, who manage to fulfill their obligations once or twice a year. To all of them, the word must come in judgment and in grace. And that word, with its demands and with its promises, is on your lips. You may stir up a controversy. You may incite a revolution, but if it happens, you had better know whether it was his word or your own that did it. Or it may well be that nothing happens except the chilling chatter at the doorway. Sure enjoyed it, preacher. Or, as they say to our young vicars, you're gonna make a good one someday. The sower simply sowed his seed, and the word of the Lord that came will have to grow. The conviction that the word of the Lord came, and that it came to you, and that it comes through you to people, these are basic elements in your effective preaching, because they determine your content. They determine your attitude. They determine your approach to the mission of your calling. But to these we add another element that's just as vital, a living knowledge of the people to whom the word must come and the situations of their lives to which the word must be applied. Many preachers ascend far up into the wild blue yonder every Sunday. They just don't seem to know where people live. Their words get stuck back there on the rear railing of the balcony while a thick, dense fog smogs in the runway down below. And they circle overhead to wait for clearance, but God only knows where they might land. In one last effort to be relevant, they will probably remember at least to mention. But everyone will wonder how that musty subject got dragged in. Many others take familiar Bible stories and repeat the old, old story in the old, old way with no imagination, no new application, and with a kind of deadpan seriousness that really would belie the comedy. Not all our sermon preparation dare take place inside the quiet of a study. A lot of it develops in the pressures of the parish and in the press of problems and in confrontation with the burdens that are on the hearts of people. The role of preacher and of pastor dare not be confused. The more effectively the pastor listens, the more effectively the preacher preaches. And the more effectively the preacher preaches, the more the pastor will be asked to listen. This is the preacher's burden, the art of keeping quiet now and then. Someone recently described the difference between psychiatrist and clergyman as a difference in their decibels of sound. It's difficult to get the psychiatrist to speak. It's impossible to get the preacher to shut up. He has the answers before he hears the question. He pontificates on every problem. Effective listening, not only to the word of God, but also to the words of people, is effective preparation for effective preaching. Because it's here we learn to understand how terrifying life can be, how difficult it is, how smashed and bruised and beaten are the lives of people. In the listening process, you understand the needs of people for the healing only Christ can bring. In 2 weeks, from Passion Sunday to the Resurrection Festival, just recently, 4 new marital explosions added to the 24 already in my files as active cases. 2 college students came to talk about their doubts and inner conflicts. 3 couples were prepared for marriage. 3 new alcoholic cases came to light while another headed for divorce court. 2 dying persons required deathbed ministry, which later extended to their family. A boy in confirmation class whose spirit has been broken by his father and who finds himself $300 behind in his accounts with the Minneapolis Tribune as a paperboy needs our help but doesn't take it. 2 unmarried pregnancies reveal themselves, one involving the very finest people in the parish. A boy at age 18 falls inebriated from a balcony and breaks his skull at a party. Another phone from county jail to see if bail could be arranged. A teenage boy and girl conspire in a revolution against her parents. And all the rest have burdens too. Insecurity, anxiety, the pressures of their work, the fear of illness and the dread of death, concern for image, success, identity, and purpose. You can hear the pulse beat if you listen to the words that have a way of slipping out from behind the well-kept front, even of those who are the better members. Parish preaching suffers under many pressures in those 2 weeks. We also had to keep adult and children's classes going. Liturgies and service folders for 17 services of worship had to be prepared, including a Traore, Tenebrae, and Lumen Christi. 11 private celebrations of the sacrament were held. 2 days were taken by a meeting of the Lutheran Council USA in New York City. An obligation to Concordia Publishing House had to be fulfilled. We began the preparation of the Wenschel lectures and made provision for continuing contact with our referrals, with our sick, and with the mission prospects. Anyone who says that parish life today is nothing but housekeeping chores to preserve the institution and entertain the ladies has been living in a
doesn't know whereof he speaks. The parish is, or if it isn't, ought to be, the scene of the most effective preaching. And I can say, as one who serves the parish as a live option, it's the most exciting ministry that I could ever possibly have. The power of the word, the needs of people. When these two come together, then your preaching is momentous. When you project your preaching to a target that your people recognize and drop your bombs right where they live, they'll understand. The purpose of your preaching is to heal, to effect a state of wholeness, to bring salvation, to relieve the oppression of the burdens people carry, because humanity is sick, and all of us have been afflicted. And the sickness is much worse than any sickness that penicillin cures, or sicknesses that nothing cures. We have no pat answers for the problems. We have no prescriptions to be filled at Walgreens. We have no needles full of wonder drugs. We have the word, only this and nothing more. But that word must be communicated. That weapon must be used. The simple gospel, as we often hear it called, suddenly is not as simple as we thought it was. It has to sweep past all the symptoms that you hear and penetrate through long blank stares of spiritual deadness down to where the source of the trouble really is, in that disturbed relationship with God, and bring its healing there. But use it. For nothing else beside the word will do. The Holy Spirit knows no other weapon. He knows no other means of bringing recreated order out of our chaotic world. The word will comfort, but it will never make us comfortable. The word demands before it promises. It tears us up before it heals, and it may hurt like hell before we see the joy of heaven. It does not guarantee relief from tension, the calming of our nerves, or that peace of mind that Peel has made appealing. The word is Jesus Christ standing with us in the middle of the conflict. Christ going down through the valley with us, the valley of the gruesome shadows. Christ supporting us beneath the burdens that we carry. Christ leading us to battle. Christ standing where we still have trouble seeing him beyond the wrecks of time. This is a saved world. The triumph is secure. The end has already been accomplished. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached, and in its preaching, you will not find your work in vain. Christ is Lord, and God will win. And if you see no results, what then? Well, then we listen to this, the noblest declaration of pure faith recorded in the scriptures, spoken by Habakkuk, a man who faced life with deep problems in his heart. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And when you speak with that conviction in the depths of heart, you'll hear another question on the lips of those who hear. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us? One of those college men I mentioned started off his dialogue abruptly with the question, what's the point of being a Christian? Well, answer that one, and you have the point and purpose of your preaching. And could it be this, that the word of the Lord came, and we leave the point